Joel chapter 2, please. Would you stand with me? Joel chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Joel chapter 2, verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 27. I'm excited about the message today. Just from the rest and relaxation that we had and get ready to be in the swing of things. I enjoy preaching, and so I'm kind of ready to go. But I'm excited about this in the sense that Joel has been kind of a discouraging message up to this point. But today, Joel kind of turns the corner. And he's going to talk about what God is going to do to restore and to help the people. And so I want you to just kind of remember what he said up to this point. Up to this point, he said, listen, because of your sin, a locust have come in and devoured the land. And if you think the locusts are bad, you just wait until Assyria marches down on us. And he's been saying things like that. And he says, blow the trumpets, send the warning, get everybody together and let them know that this is just the beginning of God's judgment. But then he says, make sure you rend your heart and not just your garment. And now he's going to start talking about how the goodness of God can restore them if they'll repent and return to the Lord. So let's begin reading in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. He says, even bring the little babies in. There's no nursery tonight. You bring them all in. That's not some crazy nonsense. I hear some churches say you shouldn't even have a nursery. You know, that's not what this is about. It's about this is so important. Get everybody together and get them in here. And he says, and those that let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, even get the newlyweds back from their honeymoon, get in here. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare the people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? How many of you are thankful for the pity that God has shown you as such small and feeble creatures? I want you to see here, he says, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, meaning the necessities, the basics, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. I love this passage right here. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. Remember how they were bleeding and they were panting? He says, be not afraid, even the beasts, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that have dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Quite a change in tone, isn't it? Quite a great passage. Let's talk about it today. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching. Fill me with thy spirit and use me today. I need you and I want you. And I pray that our congregation would be filled with the spirit and would gladly receive your word. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I read in a British newspaper, they reported that a woman had taken $20,000 worth of jewelry, and she put it in a plastic bag because her logic was that if somebody broke into her house, they wouldn't look in the plastic bag. You know, they would look in some secret hiding spot, or they would look in some kind of jewelry box or something. So she just, you know, and I guess in our terms, put it in a Walmart bag and threw it over in the corner, you know. And $20,000 worth of jewelry. The problem was, it wasn't that a burglar came in and found it. The problem was she forgot that she had done that and she threw it out with the trash. So she hired a crew of workmen, several workmen,
hired a crew of them. It took them 9 hours to find it in a landfill. And that was what the report was about. You know, I thought about that story and I thought, you know, some people will take God's blessings. You have $20,000 worth of jewelry, that's a significant amount of jewelry, you know, and they'll take God's blessings and just like that, put it in something worthless and throw it in a corner. I think we've done that, haven't we? We've taken for granted the goodness of God. We've just, you know, the old adage, you don't know what you have until it's gone, right? I mean, we've taken something that is extremely valuable, put it in something that's worthless, and cast it aside. And we often do that through blatant sin. That's exactly what the nation of Israel had done. God had favored them. God had chosen them for a purpose. God said, I want you to be my people, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to send through Abraham, your forefather. I'm going to send through you a Messiah, and through him, through your nation, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. You're going to be my people. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. And he did that, did he not? I mean, as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got holes. They always had enough to eat, and when they even wanted more meat, God said, I'll give you so much quail to be coming out of your nose. And during the day, he gave them a cloud over them to give them shade, and at night, he gave them a pillar of fire to give them warmth, and he always gave them guidance and leadership, and he certainly did everything that he said he would do. And what did they do? They took it for granted, threw it in a plastic bag and cast it in the corner. Once it was thrown out in a garbage heap somewhere, they say, oh no, what have I done? What have I lost? Can I ever get it back? As we know, and as I've already mentioned, that's what's happened to the nation of Israel at this time in history. Literally, a host of locusts, a swarm of locusts have come in and devoured everything. In fact, they ate every crop and every tree and every piece of vegetation that it looked like the ground had just been burnt with fire. There was nothing left. And even the animals were bleeding and crying and carrying on because they had nothing to eat. And it seemed like everything was lost. And the symbolism, if you will, this literally happened, but the symbolism is what those swarming locusts did to them, our persistent sin is going to do to us. In fact, James said something like this in his great letter, the book of James. He said this, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I think sometimes we only want to associate that with physical death, but James goes on to say this, if you let sin persistently run rampant in your life, you let it finish its course, it will bring death. And it doesn't just always kill us physically, although sin can do that, it can, but what it can do is kill a lot of other things. It can kill our testimony. It can kill our health. It can kill our relationships. It can kill our dreams. And James says, don't make any mistake about it. You let it do its thing. It'll destroy everything in your life. And that's what these locusts did. Here's a question. What do the locust years look like for us? I mean, we have a hard time relating to this to some extent because we live in America where food is falling off the shelves in our grocery stores. We go home and open up a refrigerator and literally things will fall out of the refrigerator and we'll say something like this, there's nothing to eat around in this house. So how do we relate to this? What do the locust years look like for us? Because they're not really seasons of famine. I remember several years ago when the recession had hit, everybody was talking about how bad the recession was. I'm not minimizing the recession that we had that was significant years ago, but what I was captivated by is how the fast food restaurants and even the medium kind of restaurants, they didn't slow down in business at all. Still had to wait in line when you went. What I'm trying to say is we have a hard time relating. So what do these years look like for us? Maybe they're fruitless years. And if you ever feel like you're working hard and you got nothing to show for it? I've gone through seasons like that where it just seemed like I was working hard and I was giving good effort and I just felt like it was fruitless. And maybe they look like painful years for you. I think everybody that's lived for some period and length of time can look back on their life and say, you know what, those were some wonderful seasons of life. But we can also look back and say, you know, that was a very painful season in my life. Maybe those are the years of the locust for you. What about selfish years? How many of you can look back on your life and you look and you say, man, that's a shameful period for me because in those years of my life, I lived for nothing and no one but myself. And they were barren, wasteful years. Maybe they were rebellious years for you. I think there are many people in this room that you were running from the Lord as fast as you could and they were barren, wasteful years in your life. Maybe they were Christless years. Do you know, I have never met anybody that said, you know what, I'm glad I waited until I was 50 to get saved. Everybody I know, and somebody can say amen this morning, everybody I know that got saved later in life always wishes they had gotten saved sooner. Maybe they're Christless years for you. Well, what is this barrenness in our life? The only hope is to repent and return. We saw that last time we were together in verses 12 and 13. I love those verses. Can I read them? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil or the trouble. Now, I think we can read something like verses 14 and 15, who talks about returning and repenting, and we can easily say to ourselves, well, yeah, there's a lot of people out there that need to get right with God. They need to repent, and they can turn back to Him. But let me tell you this morning, to this congregation in this church at this time, let me say to you this morning that while we recognize everybody else needs to repent, understand what the Bible says, repentance begins in the house of God with the people of God. He's not telling Assyria to repent and return. He's telling His people to repent and return. And that's what we need to think about. That's what we need to understand something. And that's why He says, hey, listen, you get everybody together. Did you notice He says, gather everybody together, the old and the young. I mean, even get the babies out of the nursery and bring them in here. He said, well, they don't know what's going on. And by the way, can I tell you this? I'm thankful for our nursery workers. If you can't preach over a crying baby, you ain't much of a preacher. But it is a lot nicer to not have to preach over a crying baby. And one of those diapers needs to be changed. You'll be glad you're not sitting next to one. I'll tell you that right now, too. But He said, you get them all in here. Get them all in here. Why did He say get them all in here? The old and the young. I mean, the teenagers and the babies. Get them all in here. What He was trying to signify is that the guilt was all of ours. It wasn't somebody else's. It wasn't them. You know, if that segment of the church would just get right, if they'd stop it, if that group of people. No, He said, yes, everybody get together, because it's all our guilt. It's all our shame. It's all our problem. Get them all together. In fact, He even says on the end, did you notice that? He said, you even get the newlyweds in here. Get them up off their honeymoon and get them back in here. You know, there was a law. How would you like this? There was a law in their land. Look, when you went on honeymoon, it was a year-long thing in the Old Testament. I mean, you say, I'm not so sure I don't like being under that law. That's a good law right there, you know? A year-long thing. They didn't have to go to war. They didn't have to pay tax. They didn't do for a year. I mean, it is off the hook for a year. That's quite a honeymoon. I think my wife and I had 2 days in a condo in Kentucky. Man, that ain't much of a good night. That's why I said we would have eloped and gone somewhere nice if we had some sense back then, you know? He said, you get them off their honeymoon and bring them back in here. This is important. This is a big, mass, wide scale of things. And I think sometimes we might read something like that and think we're kind of skeptical of it, because any of you, any others in here get skeptical of mass movings? You ever hear some revival meeting in some church and they had hundreds and hundreds saved, and you said, yeah, right. It's a mass moving. I think sometimes we see something like that and we think, well, it had to be sensationalism. Just that, nothing but sensationalism going on there. Nothing but manipulation. No, this was the moving and working of God. Get the whole group together. You bring them in here, everybody, from the old to the young. Get them in here. And He says, basically, here's what He's saying. And don't miss this. I think this is important. Assemble everybody together and let's see what happens. Can I tell you, that's why I believe in corporate worship. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're here. That's why I love Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I can tell you, I've been in anybody ever been in a Sunday morning service where God showed up? I've been in them. You ever been in a Sunday night service where God showed up? For years, Sunday night has been my favorite service. We don't have teen service. We don't have discipleship. We don't have master clubs. We got everybody just getting in here and being together, a family. They're not serving in junior church. They're just all in here. Sunday night to me, I mean, it's a family around the table, and I can't tell you how many times God has met. Anybody ever decided they're going to show up on Wednesday night and didn't want to? It was a long day. It was busy. A lot of things going on, but you made yourself come anyway. And by the time the service is over, you're glad you did. Anybody else? Okay. Anybody, come on, since we're raising our hands, everybody been in a Sunday morning service before and nothing happened? Except for you fell asleep, it was boring. Thought, when's he going to be done? Same on Sunday night, Wednesday night? That's one of the reasons why I want to show up, why I want to come. Why? Let's just assemble and see what happens. Let's see what God is going to do. He says, if we'll come and as a corporate group acknowledge our guilt and our shame and our responsibility and turn to Him, let's see what God's going to do. And He says, when we get this assembly together, let's sanctify it. And He says, with fasting and with weeping. Now that's interesting to me. Sanctify it, set it apart with fasting and with weeping. That's not typically what we do when we get together for a service. Here's what we want. We gather for praise, not to be penitent. And if I said, come back tonight, folks, let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. We are all going to repent tonight. Some of you think, I don't know. But we're going to have a praise service. I hear that all the time. You got praise and worship at your church? Yeah, we praise the Lord at our church. We do. Y'all with me this morning? Listen, did those guys run the amens out of the building when I was gone? Is that what they did? All right, good. I'm glad y'all still here. We come to praise God, not be penitent towards God. But that's what they said. We're sanctifying this. This is about weeping and repenting and wailing and acknowledging our sin. See, what we do in Western civilization and culture in the church today, we come to celebrate Jesus. We don't come to confess to Jesus. We come to express our gratitude, and that's a good thing. We ought to express our gratitude to the Lord. But these people came to express their grief toward the Lord. And because of that, God was going to do something in their midst. And I want to tell you that while I would rather praise Him than be penitent, and while I'd rather celebrate than confess, and while I would rather rejoice than repent, I get that. But what I'm telling you is this: if God requires it, then we must do it. And so when they do this, God says, I got a message for you. Because remember, God's not going to change His mind. He said, the judgment is coming, and the northern army of Assyria is going to come down and encompass you and besiege Jerusalem, and all of this is going to happen. But He said, I also promise that if you'll repent and return to Me, I can do some things when you do that. And so that's what He does. He promises that He's going to restore to them, and don't you love this? If you mark things in your Bible, mark that in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He says, I'm going to restore it. Well, what is restoration? Restoration is the action of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. What He's saying there is, I'm going to bring it back to the condition it was before the trouble came. It's restoration. You know about restoration, what restoration projects are. A lot of people will restore an old car. I'm not much of a car guy. I think I've told you this. If you ever see me, I just want everybody in the community to know, if you ever see me on the side of the road with the hood open in my car and I'm looking into it, please stop and pick me up because I have no idea what I'm looking at. I just know when it breaks down, you're supposed to open the hood, and that's what men do. You stand there and look at it, and then I call my wife to come pick me up, right? And that's just what we do. But restore, I really like when people can restore cars. I think John Glenn here this morning, I like seeing the cars that you can fix up and take an old beat up, rusted out Beetle Bug and make it cool again. You know, I like that stuff. And maybe it is. I've been able to live a pretty interesting life. Just turned 41 the other day, I've just had a good life. I really have. I went skydiving on vacation. That was pretty cool. I have to tell you about that a little later. But I don't know if you know this, but I was on that TV show Flipper Flop. You ever seen that TV show? I was on that TV show. I can tell you some funny stories about that. It embarrassed my wife. She doesn't like it. But she's a Hollywood. See, when you move out to LA, that's what happens. You get on TV, especially when you have a beautiful face like this, you know? And we're on this show Wednesday night before church, so all my kids were dressed for church, and the star of the TV show said that he would sell the house to us. We didn't buy it, by the way, but said he would sell it to us, and he asked my real estate agent, he said, hey, is that Mormon family going to buy that house or not, you know? Because all my kids were dressed up for church, and I got five of them, you know, it's kind of strange, you know? So we had to have been Mormons, right? You know, I was on TV. But that was pretty impressive to watch how they could take some beat up, busted up, wrecked piece of junk house and turn it into something nice and beautiful. God said, that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to take something that had some former glory to it and is now busted up and beat up and rusted out and good for nothing, and I'm going to bring it back to what it was like before this ever happened. In fact, you think about this, we're not just talking about cars and houses and buildings. We're talking about people. We're talking about life. We're talking about relationships that can be restored. But did you notice he even uses the word the years? That's interesting to me. Because how do you get time back? How many of you realize time flies and it never returns? God says, I can still bring it back. And so from verses 18 onward, we see the good that God promises to His people. I want to give you this morning, in the few minutes that I have left, I want to give you two items that God promised to restore. If we look at it carefully in our text, I want to give you two items that God promised to restore. Number one, He promises fearlessness. I like this. Look at verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid. In my Bible, I've circled fear not, and I've circled be not afraid, and I've connected those two things. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a sense of fearlessness. I got to tell you this morning that fear is an internal and intense alarm that alerts us to the presence of danger. What fear does is it kind of prepares us to either fight or flee. You know, I mean, it teaches us that I'm either going to get out of here or I'm going to fight it out. So fear in and of itself is not necessarily bad. I mean, it's good that you have some fear about you. When we were in Alaska, we went hiking. One of the hiking trails we were on, Mindy saw a big, big bear paw print. And that was cool seeing the paw print. That would not be cool seeing the bear standing there. Now, if I was up on a trail and looking down and saw a bear, that'd be cool. But fear would tell me, I don't know what it would tell you, it wouldn't tell me to fight, it'd tell me to flee. Get out of here. And Mindy would be like, no, you know, I mean, fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It helps us in life in a lot of ways. In fact, the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Listen, and I know people say, well, that just means reverential respect. Well, it does. Yes, it does. But don't you think included in reverential respect is a little bit of knee-knocking fear of who God is? Amen and amen. I sure do. I think it would be better for us if we had a little bit more knee-knocking fear of who God is. We've gotten far too casual. Help me out, church, with who God... Hey, big man, I need something from you. Don't you... Listen, if I ever walked into my dad, who I love dearly, and I'm not terrified of his presence. I mean, never physically abused me, and I thank the Lord for that. But I'm going to tell you right now, if I walk in bebopping and say, hey, Jeff, what's up? I don't think so. I was scared sometimes of what Dad would do if he found out or he caught me. Yeah, and that was a good thing. That's a good thing. So fear in and of itself is not necessarily bad. But it can dominate us in an unhealthy way. Because we're fragile mortals with fears of every kind. That's why even when we're little kids, I mean, you're afraid there's a monster under your bed. And it may not be real, it may not be true, but that we can be dominated by fear. And maybe you had a child, or maybe you were a child that was that way. Anybody in here still afraid of the dark? You know, I mean, you still, anybody in here still sleep with your blankie? You know, I mean, we just, you won't admit it, huh? I understand. But we can be dominated by fear. And in many ways, I want you to think about this. We sin out of fear. I think a lot of times people sin out of fear and we confuse it for real rebellion. You know, I think we can interpret that sometimes if somebody's just crossing their arms, I'm not going to do it. Do you know some people, I think they sin just out of fear. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. How about sharing your faith? I don't think there's anybody in here on this Sunday morning that doesn't want other people to go to heaven. Anybody in here would admit you don't care if others go to heaven or not? Of course not. I think you would say, man, I would rejoice anytime. Then why don't we share our faith more? Is it because we just cross our arms and we're rebellious and I will not give that guy a track and I will not talk to him about the Lord and I will not invite them to church and I will not ask them if they're saved? I will not do that. Is that why we do that? I think a lot of times it's just we're afraid. What are they going to think? What if they tell me no? What if they ask me a question that I don't have an answer to? What if I don't say things the right way? And what if I don't explain it clearly? And we're afraid and it keeps us from doing what we ought to do. I don't think there's anybody in here that doesn't give their tithes because they just don't want to give to the church and they don't want to give to the work of the Lord and they don't want to finance missions and so they just fold their arms and say, I don't care who you are and what you say, I'm not giving anything. I think there's very, very few people like that. But I think there's quite a few people that are afraid, if I give my tithes, how am I going to do this and how am I going to afford that and how am I going to have enough money for this? And out of fear, they don't do what they're supposed to do. But can I give you a verse? God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Meaning God has given us the emotion of fear, and God has created fear to be used in a healthy way, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, an attitude of fear that dominates our life. In fact, don't you love what it says there? But of power. That means of anything, any circumstance you have, you don't have to be afraid of it. God can help you overcome. And he says of love. That means any people or issues that you got with other people, God can help you through that. And he says of sound mind. Any personal conflict you got, God can help you with that too. You don't have to be dominated by fear, yet so many of us are. Maybe you've heard the name Black Bart. Black Bart of Western lore. It was a true character. He robbed 29 stagecoaches, 29 stagecoaches in his career, spanning over 13 years. And did you know he robbed 29 stagecoaches over 13 years and never fired a shot? Never fired a shot, not one. He didn't need to. His weapon wasn't a six shooter. His weapon was fear and intimidation. When he stepped on a train and announced he had this look about him, his bandana across his face, and he had a look that was well reported. He just intimidated people by his name and by his appearance, and he never fired a shot. In fact, what's funny about him is he was a mild-mannered druggist from Decatur, Illinois. And in fact, it says that he was afraid of horses. He would often go to ride these stagecoaches being pulled in a buggy. What I'm trying to say is what he did is he debilitated people by fear. And God doesn't want you to live that way. In fact, did you know the expression fear not is in the Bible 365 times? Isn't that interesting? Fear not 365 times. One for every day that you live on this planet in a year. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. You know what happens is when we return to God and when we repent and come back to God, we are restored in His perfect love. And the Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. There are so many people in this room today and you thinking to yourself, will it ever get any better? Return to God and it will. Man, maybe it's going to get worse. Return to God and He can restore the years that the canker worm have taken away. He can bring it back. He can restore it. Don't you love that? In verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty, and ye shall never be ashamed, and you shall know that I'm in the midst of you. God says, what I want to do for you is give you some fearlessness. Number two, I want you to see this. He promises fruitfulness. Did you see that in the language in 23, 24, and 26? Talks about the former and the latter rain. What you need to know is Israel had a low rainfall, and its soil was mainly composed of limestone and sandstone, so rainfall was extremely important. It was connected to their fortunes, it was connected to their livelihood, to their sustenance and their survival, and that would all be threatened pretty severely if it doesn't rain. And so what would happen is they would have a former rain that would take place in March and April. And then they would have a latter rain that would take place in October and November. I know lately it's been rainy here. Just rain, 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 rain. Rainier summer. But here, if they didn't have these former and latter rains, big time trouble. Without the rain, it was, as you can imagine, be very difficult to cultivate crops. And God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the latter and the former rain for you. And what that's going to create is it's going to create a bumper crop for you. What we find is really the former rain has kind of a, if we want to put it in prophetic terms, it has a prophetic context, and Joel will relate this to the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. So I want you to think about it in just Bible terminology and prophecy if we want to look at it this way. God sends that former rain, the first rain, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved, and man, the church is beginning and it's thriving and it's growing. There's your first rain. And then we see in prophetic terms that there's going to be a latter rain. There's going to be a final gathering of God's people. If you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find that great revival will take place in the midst of terrible, terrible things that are taking place. And scores of people are going to get saved even through difficult times. And so we see that there's some prophetic tones, of futuristic tones in the book of Joel that he talks about and applies that to. But I think if we can boil it down in practical terms and apply it to us today, I want you to think about this. What is rain? We often in the Bible symbolize rain as God's grace and God's blessings. Listen, I don't know if we have any professional farmers in here, but I've been around and pastored other people who are professional farmers, and you can have the finest equipment, and it's amazing the technology that they have today. I mean, you have GPS-guided harvesters and all kinds of things, and you can have great equipment, and you can have great fertilizers, and you have great chemicals, and you can work from sun up to sun down, and you can do all your part, but if God doesn't send the rain, you have no crops. So it's a picture of God's grace. Rain in the Bible is a picture of God's grace. So the next time you're complaining it's raining so much outside, it's God's grace. You can't control that. God sends it. And it's a blessing from God. And that's why we oftentimes sing in our churches, don't we? There shall be showers of blessing. And we plead for that. And we ask for that. And we long for that. And what church doesn't want God's blessings to shower down on them? I mean, you think about that. I can preach, I can study, I can prepare, I can preach, I can get illustrations that I think are going to capture your interest, and I can try and make application. But let me tell you, if God doesn't shower down His blessings on us, what are we going to do? Our choir is going to practice tonight, and I'm thankful for the volunteers, not professional singers, but we've got some good singers. And they're going to come at 4:40, and they're going to be faithful, and they're going to practice, and they're going to try and learn their parts and do their best. But let me tell you, if God doesn't shower down the blessings, what good is this? And we can give, and we can labor, and we can go out and witness, and we can run a bus and pick up people, and we can have a ministry, and we can have a program. But I'm going to say it again. If God doesn't send down His blessings, it's all for naught. God must send the rain. And I think we should say again this morning, I want God to give us fruitfulness again. And maybe we could even say, if I could get very personal and very plain, and I know we have a lot of new people to our church, and I'm so thankful, and I hope when you walk in the doors that you sense a Christ-honoring, excited spirit in the place. And it's great to see families joining and people growing. But I'm going to tell you that in a lot of ways, we could look back on our historical past here at Oakwood, and we could say, you know, there were seasons years ago that were fruitful, and there were seasons years ago where God was blessing, and there were seasons years ago. Hey, but what about right now? And God says, I can restore whatever the locust and the cankerworm have eaten up. And I can send the rain, the blessings, and the grace if you will return to me, and I'll make it fruitful again. Maybe, just maybe, God, through seasons of fruitlessness and through fearfulness of what's going to happen and where are we going to go and what's going to take place next, maybe, just maybe, God is trying to teach us lessons like He was trying to teach them lessons. Maybe God would teach Oakwood Baptist Church that it's not about what size the church is, but what sort of church it is. So I'm going to tell you, there's some churches that only run 50 people that are biblical churches and solid churches and churches that love God and are unified and are doing something for God. It's not about the size of the church, but the sort of the church. If that's the case, I'll tell you, the Dallas Cowboys got a bigger church than we got. Don't kid yourself, they gather every Sunday and worship. It's not about the size. Maybe God might teach us that it's not about how wealthy a church is, but about how healthy a church is. And I tell you right now, so many times people worry about how fruitful and productive and how big and this and that and their church is concerned. But you know, I believe that if we would just focus and worry about how healthy the church is, all of those other things would take care of themselves. I want to show you something in a verse, and I'm going to start coming in for a landing. I want you to look at verse 26, please. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that have dealt wonders with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. Can I tell you what I believe we need, what I need, what I want? What we ought to want is we ought to want a manifestation of God's presence among His people. Listen, I'm going to tell you this morning, and you know it's true that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So you can say, God, I pray that you would be with us today. He is. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, He's there. And somebody said, how's that possible? I thought hell was a separation of God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You see, well, then how's he in hell with the individual? Listen, all you experience of God when you're in hell is God's anger. But don't kid yourself. Jonah tried to run from him, and he only ran to him. You can't get away from him. So when we pray, God be with us today, he is. Congratulations, your prayer is answered. But I understand what we mean when we say that. God, I know you're here, but I want to sense that you're here. I want to experience that you're here. I want to know that you're here. I want God to show up and meet with us. God said, you gathered together and you weren't sitting there saying, it's him, it's him, it's him, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. No, we all getting together and say, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And if we would all gather together as God's people and as God's family, as one church, and we'd say, God, I want you to be in our midst. I want you to meet with us on a regular basis. I want you to show up this morning and speak to my heart. And I'm going to come back tonight and expect that you're going to do the same thing. When we get to that place, congratulations, let me tell you something, God will show up. Make no mistake about it, God wants to produce fruit in the lives of his people. He said this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. I must quickly say this, what exactly are we talking about fruit? When we talk about fruit, we're talking about the product of life. Don't confuse fruit with results. They're two different things. Can I tell you something? A machine can produce results. A lot of you folks work with machines. Maybe you're a machinist. You work a lathe. Maybe you use equipment. We use computers. A lot of us have machines. Machines produce results. People, life, organisms produce fruit. Too much emphasis has been made on outward services and actions, and that creates a lot of problems when we talk about fruit. Because here's what it does. It deceives people who do It deceives people who are doing things in the flesh. By that I mean, the Pharisees had a lot of fruit, if you will. They had a lot of results, but they were really barren spiritually. There are a lot of churches that produce a lot of results, if you will, but are they producing fruit? And it also discourages somebody who is a living organism that's tapping into the soil of God's Word and walking by faith with him, and they don't have very much fruit to show, like a man in the Bible like Jeremiah. But yet they have roots in the right places. So it kind of deceives, and then it discourages those that are trying to do what's right. I mean, how many of you are old enough now that you realize you can't do everything that you used to? Yeah. Well, doesn't that discourage you spiritually? You know, sometimes people, man, I used to be able to do this and serve in this and do that and do this, and now I can't. Does that mean you're not fruitful? Don't confuse results and fruit. So what is fruitfulness then? Don't miss this. It's Christ-likeness. That's what fruit is. Abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. You abide in Christ, you know what? You'll become like him. You can't help it. You get around some people, you just can't help becoming like them. What's the old adage? You are now, or you soon shall be what your friends are? I say it this way. You can't hang out in a barber shop too long before you're going to get a haircut. It's just going to happen. You hang around Christ, you'll be like him. He says, you repent and return to me, I'm going to make you fruitful. You see, what I'm saying is this, is even in the dry seasons of life, why don't you stop and you ask yourself, what is Christ trying to do in my life to make me more like him? What is God teaching our church in this season that'll help us be more like him? What's God teaching me and my family in this crisis? Some of you in this room this morning, you're going through a crisis. God said, if you'll repent and return to me, I'll take away the fear, and I will provide the fruit. But you got to come to me. See, God wants us to become Christ-like in our attitudes, our affections, and our actions. And that's exactly what our church ought to be, Christ-like in our attitude, in our affections. We love what he loves. In our actions, we do what he does. I love this passage. It's been gloom and doom up to this point. But I love the fact that all these people were getting together. They had nowhere else to go. Man, they're all together and they're broken. And God says, Joel, you give them a message. You tell them around all this destruction that they see, pretty soon the rain's going to come. And the harvest is going to be full. And they'll be, did you notice how many times when we read that? They'll be satisfied and full and plenty. Tell them not to be afraid. I'm going to bless them because they're coming back to me. Let me ask you a few questions, okay? Question number one is this. Has fear been a constant companion in your life? You're just always wondering what's going to happen next. Is it going to get worse? Is it ever going to get any better? God doesn't want you to live that way. Fear is natural and it's normal and sometimes it's healthy, but don't let it dominate your life. Return to God and His presence will cast out any fear you have. Question number two. Have you been working hard and you got nothing to show for it? Do you long to be productive in your Christian life? Well, if you'll return to God, He'll produce a Christ-like fruit in your life. I'm not talking about results. I'm talking about Christ-likeness. And there isn't anybody in this room that wouldn't admit we could all stand to be a little bit more like Jesus. You know, any problem we got in our church, and any problem we got in our ministry, and any problem we got in our community, any problem we got in our nation, would all change if we would just be more like Jesus. So let's return to Him and repent. The good things didn't come until they sanctified a time of weeping and fasting.